Maybe you're familiar with this story, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the account of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus, in this conversation with his disciples, is asking them, who do people say that I am? And you know, they answer with things like, well, some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And I love that Jesus does this, because I think so many of us would be content to just make assessment on what others believe about who Jesus is. But Jesus is not willing to let his disciples off the hook. And so he says to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I want you to hear that question. Because right now, I think so many of us are making assessments on the beliefs and the framework by which other people are living their lives, by which they're saying the things that they're saying and making the decisions that they're making. And it is so easy for us to sit in the judgment seat. And yet, Jesus wants to know, who do you say I am? Because who you believe Jesus to be, who you say Jesus is, determines everything about the way that you live your life. It determines everything about the way that you work, everything about the way that you prioritize things, everything about the way that you interact with others, everything about the way that you are in relationship with others. And remember, Jesus, in spending time with his disciples, is preparing them for something more. It's not just about the time that they are spending with him in those 3 years that they follow him over the course of his ministry. It's about what is to come. And so Jesus is preparing them. He's doing that work now. So he asks the question, what about you? Who do you say I am? And I love this. I love that Peter is the one who answers the question. Peter, who gives all of us hope, all of us who feel like we ride the roller coaster of faith and faithfulness to just, you know, being off the rails. Peter answers the question, and wouldn't you know, the guy gets it right. Like, he nails it. Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus makes this statement to Peter. Beginning with verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So in this moment, Jesus proclaims something to Peter about his identity, about who he is, and calling him Peter. Think about those times in your lives when people have proclaimed something over you, something that gives you, that inspires you and gives you hope, something that helps you frame who it is that you feel like you're called to be. So Jesus gives this great gift to Peter. He makes this proclamation over him. And then Jesus does something else. He says something about what he's going to do in and through Peter and in and through the faith that Peter displayed in that moment, to name Jesus as the Messiah, as the one, the promised one. He says, on this faith, on your statement, on what you've just done, Peter, that's the foundation on which I'm going to build my church. Now, a couple of things that we need to deal with in that statement. Our understanding of church tends to be connected to a building, to something that's physical. We talk about going to church, right? And many of us are mourning right now because we can't go to church in the way that we are used to going to church. And yet Jesus is not at all speaking of a physical building. When he's talking about building his church, he's not talking about laying stones on top of one another. He's talking about building a people, a community people, a gospel people. Peter will pick up on this later in his first letter when he says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy people. He talks about them being living stones that God is joining together through Christ to become something for the world. And yet, so many of us have this connection. We connect the building and the physical space and the success and the health of that with the vitality of the community. But Jesus isn't talking about a physical space. Instead, he is talking about a community. Peter, on this foundation, I'm going to build the gospel community that is going to transform the world. And then he makes this second statement about his church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Some translations say the gates of hell will not overcome it. And this would have meant something to those disciples, to those Jews who knew their history. This terminology to speak of the gates of Hades was to speak of the ways and the place that people go down to die, right? As referenced in Job, Isaiah even refers to this. And so in their minds, to hear Jesus say this, they understand death. They understand that death is a reality, and they understand that death is a reality that no one has the power or the strength to avoid or to overcome. And yet Jesus says, the church that I am building, the kingdom that I have come to inaugurate, will not be undone by death. Even death is not strong enough to overcome the church. What good news for us today. And as much as that statement is true, as much as that statement that Jesus made is true, for many of us right now, we find ourselves in this kind of weird place with the church. Like if we were in middle school, we would say that we're in the DTR. We're trying to define the relationship right now. Because church is not the way that it used to be. We are mourning something that seems to be missing, this thing that has been an anchor for us, that seems to have, that this thing that has been a constant for us in life. Now it's not. Or we might be in a place where we are frustrated, where we're angry with the church because we feel like if ever we needed the church right now in the world, in culture, in society, this is the time. And yet, we're wondering where the church is present. And yet, some of us may be in this place where, because we've been forced to continue to navigate life and figure out this new normal, we find ourselves in this place where we might be saying, gosh, that was really wonderful for a season. That was an important part of my life for a season. But life has continued to move on, and I'm having a hard time figuring out how to remain connected to the church. And listen, we do this. We do this in life. We have these things that we're a part of and that we experience for a season. And that's how we talk about it. And we say, that was a good run. That was for a season, and yet now that season is over, and it's time to move on. And yet, based on Jesus' statement here, there is nothing about the church that is seasonal. Right? Think about those things in your life that you've been a part of. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about my less than illustrious soccer career over the course of my life. I started playing when I was young and was grateful to grow up in a place where there was a strong rec program, and so played rec soccer growing up, and tried out for my high school team when I got into high school, not my freshman year, because I was terrified of trying out my freshman year. I'd heard the stories of what happens in the locker room, and I didn't want to be hung by my underwear in a locker, and so I opted not to try out my freshman year. My sophomore year, I tried out, and I made the JV team. Super excited. My junior year, I came back, tried out, another spot on the team. I was JV, but I was okay with that because the pool of talent at Grimsley High School was deep. And I knew that I probably didn't have what it took to be on the varsity team. But the next year, I came back and I tried out thinking, this is it. I get the letter, I'm going to be a varsity player. Didn't get a spot on varsity. And so I thought, you know what, it's okay. That was for a season. That was a good run, and I convinced myself that I was stepping away from it because I needed to focus on my studies. If you know me, you know that that was absolutely not true. But that's what I told myself, right? So soccer was something that I enjoyed for a season until I got to my first senior year at Appalachian when a group of friends and I said, hey, we should form an intramural team. And you talk about guys trying to relive the glory days. It was fantastic. It was every bit of that, right? Our goalkeeper the world at that time was still trying to figure out how we felt about smoking, but our goalkeeper would sit in the goal like this with a cigarette, lit cigarette hanging out of his mouth as if to say, I dare you to take a shot on this goal. I mean, it was completely intimidating. We won our division, right? Fantastic. Never won a division in anything in soccer in my life. The next year, we formed this team again, and we didn't fare quite as well. So I thought, hey, that was a good run. It was good for a season. Years later, somehow, some guys convinced me to be a part of an adult league team here. That ended in the last game with me tearing my Achilles. Hey, it was a good run. It was for a season. And after a year of rehab, I vowed to myself, I'm going to play again, just to prove that I can do it. And so I went out and played again. And midway through the season, I thought, I'm kind of tired of my teammates yelling at me all the time and cussing me. I'm pretty sure this is not how this is supposed to work. And so at the end of the season, I rode off into the sunset. It was a good run. It was for a season. And we all have things like that in our lives. But friends, the church is not meant to be one of those things. There are any number of reasons that we leave the church. Listen, for those of you who have been wounded or hurt by the church, we ask your forgiveness. On our best day, we fail to be a true representation of who Jesus is. But know that we are trying. And one of the things that's beautiful about being able to connect in this way is that you can do so, you can tune in a way that maybe feels a little safer. But for those who have been a part of the church and maybe who are looking now and saying, you know, life has just kind of moved on and I'm having a hard time connecting. Hey, we recognize that. It's hard for us as well. But I want to challenge us as we begin this series, Reimagining Church, to consider that the church was never meant to be for a season. Based on the statement, this promise that Jesus makes to Peter, and then based on the vision that John has that we see at the end when Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride of Christ, are reunited once again in unbroken relationship, we are led to believe that the church is meant to carry on. And so over the next 10 weeks, we're going to consider what that means and what that looks like. And there are things that we can learn by looking at the early church, the church in Acts, and the church that was born out of Acts. We're going to look at some of Paul's letters and ask this question, hey, what can we learn from these people who experienced life disrupted? Maybe in some of the same ways that we are, and maybe for completely different reasons. Yet one of the things that's beautiful about what happened, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the invigorating of the disciples, the proclamation of Peter. And listen, after Peter made that statement to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, the way that Matthew records it, in the next breath, Peter says something completely wrong, and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Peter's on that roller coaster. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter will stand up and he will proclaim the message of Jesus in a powerful way. And thousands of people come to give their lives to Jesus, come to say yes to the gospel in that moment. And the church will experience challenge and life as they know it will be disrupted. And yet rather than saying, man, that was a good run, it was good for a season, against all logical odds, the church, instead of fizzling out, exploded. So there are some things that we can learn from the early church, and we're going to spend time doing that. And listen, not to say, hey, we need to go back and recreate that. The world has changed. The message hasn't changed. But the church has learned to continue to adapt the method by which we share that message and by which we lean into that. And we believe that we are very much in a season right now where we can need to consider what that means. And we're excited to begin this journey with you. Our passage for this morning, the passage where we will focus our time, is Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Hey, if you are in a place in your home or wherever, if you're in a place where you can stand up for the reading of God's word, please do so. Luke records these words in Acts chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Verse 19, the way that Luke begins this account of the church in Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed. In order to appreciate what's happening there, you have to go back to Acts chapter 8. The church has begun to gain traction. Peter proclaims this message. Thousands say yes to the invitation in Jesus to new life. The church begins to order life together. We see that captured and recorded at the end of Acts chapter 2. And we'll spend some time in that passage as we get further along in this series. But just because I believe it's important, one of the things for that early church was very much in the way that they ordered life together. And we begin to see this gospel community take shape that Jesus told Peter he would build his church on. And in this vision that this picture that he gave to Peter of what the church would look like. Right? They broke bread in homes. They worshiped. They spent time hearing the teachings of the apostles. And it says that they also spent time in the temple courts. Remember, these were Jews who had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And the temple had always been an incredibly important part of the history of God's people, like we talked about last week when we looked at our passage in Zechariah. And so it was natural for them to spend time in the temple courts, that the temple continued to be a place where they, around which they ordered their worship and their lives. And as this little movement began to grow and began to take shape, those in power began to find that they didn't like this. They were nervous about it. And there begin to be grumblings. Peter and John are taken before religious leaders after they heal a man. They press against them. They beat them. They tell them to stop doing the things that they're doing. And we see these accounts of being beaten. Hey, don't go back to what you're doing. And yet they're released. And, you know, Peter will go right back to proclaiming the gospel in the public square. And then Stephen comes along. Stephen, one of the early followers, a man of faith. And Stephen is, you know, put on trial, essentially. And yet, based on the way that we see this trial play out, it seems like this is led more by an angry mob than it is by, you know, measured religious leaders. But Peter defends this faith that he has. He defends the gospel. And he kind of runs through the whole history of God's people. And he does so with such passion. And he does so by naming Jesus as Messiah. He does so in a way that infuriates the crowd. And so they drag him out and they stone him to death. Unbelievably horrible way to die. And yet he never wavers in his faith. Never wavers. And even as these, you know, accusations are being hurled at him, we get this picture that Luke gives of Stephen of, you know, looking up to the heavens. It's as if he is seeing Jesus intercede on his behalf. When all these things are being said about him, he knows that Jesus is interceding for him. That he cannot be snatched out of the hands of his Lord. So in Acts chapter 8, after the death of Stephen, Luke records a great persecution broke out among the church. The believers are scattered. They leave Jerusalem, all except the apostles. So the 12 remain. And those who are part of the inner circle, they remain. And yet all of the other believers are scattered, many of them out of fear, out of concern for what might happen after such a violent death of Stephen. And some of them leave because they're compelled, right? Because Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so they know that one of the things that the gospel does is to compel them, to move them out, right? So some leave for that reason because we read here in chapter 11, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out, some of the they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. So some of those faithful Jewish converts to Christianity went and found their brothers and sisters who were Jewish and continued to do the work of telling the story. And I love what happens next. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks. These would have been outsiders, Gentiles. That is anybody who is not Jewish by birth. And they think, gosh, if the gospel is good enough for Jews, why is it not good enough for Gentiles? And it begs the question for us, look, if the gospel is truly good news, it is good news for everyone. And they're driven by the gospel. They're compelled by the gospel. They're ignited by the gospel to tell the story of Jesus. And it might look a little bit different in the way that they share it with these Greeks, with these non-Jews, because the Jewish Christians would share with their Jewish brothers and sisters the story of Jesus as Messiah, as the fulfillment of all the work that the prophets did, as the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through Abraham God would bless the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, and so they would connect those dots for them. Yet for the gospel, for this message to go to those non-Jews, to the Greeks, they instead would find a different way to frame who Jesus is. Look, this was a culture in which people sought truth. They sought meaning. They sought, you know, higher power for fulfillment in their lives. And so they would know that, hey, the story doesn't change, but the way that we frame it, the way that we connect those dots for people does. And so they're faithful to begin to tell the story to outsiders, so to speak. And Antioch, incredibly significant that this little movement began to show up in Antioch. This was the third largest city in Rome at the time. I mean, it was a cultural mecca, right? Everyone kind of passed through Antioch. N.T. Wright, in describing this, says it would be like, you know, going to Grand Central Station or to Union Station in D.C. And I mean, you know, everyone who's traveling eventually has to pass through that place. That's kind of how Antioch was. And so the gospel begins to break out there, and lives begin to be transformed. And this is incredibly significant. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so what we begin to see is this thing, that this persecution that broke out that should have squelched the fire set by the Holy Spirit, like we sung a moment ago, that should have been like water on this little flame, instead was like jet fuel on it. It ignited the church. It ignited the believers. It ignited the spread of the gospel. When you consider what was born out of that, the fact that we are gathered together today as the church, the fact that we are reading these words, the fact that this message continues to be proclaimed, says that the adverse circumstances of the persecution and of their scattering did not hinder the growth of the church. And so for us, this is where we see one of these points of connection, right? Life was interrupted for the early church. Life for us right now has been interrupted in significant ways. In a moment, we'll have an opportunity to return, you know, to God in prayer. And I know that one of the things that's on Patty's heart is, you know, praying for all those who are starting school tomorrow. There's some sense of normalcy in that's what we do this time every year, but it is going to be different tomorrow. Life has been interrupted. The life of the early church was interrupted. And yet, rather than saying, man, that was a good run. Thankful to have been a part of that for a season. The church saw their scattering and saw that interruption of life as an opportunity. As an opportunity for the gospel to go out. The church in Jerusalem, which would be like the mother church, right? Like everything kind of emanated from Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem finds out what is happening, and so they send Barnabas. And we've seen Barnabas earlier in Luke's account. You know, Barnabas, his life was transformed. He sold everything and gave to the church, gave to the mission of the spread of the gospel. So they send Barnabas down there, and they're like, hey, you got to check this thing out. Like, we need you to go and vet what is happening there. And so, you know, Barnabas goes. I mean, it'd be like going and checking out a church for the first time and saying, I'm taking notes on everything. You know, we tend to go with a critical eye. Hey, where's your children's minister? Like, I see all these kids running around in the streets. And, you know, who's in charge of your group's ministry? Like, what's the deal here? Instead, what we find in Barnabas is someone who is encouraged. When Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He saw the way that God had moved in Jerusalem. And he arrives in Antioch and sees the way that God is moving there. And rather than saying, whoa, 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 who gave you your marching orders? Because this happened as a result of ordinary people. Living lives that were so wrapped up in Jesus that they began to change the culture around them. This wasn't because some of the apostles, some of the heavy hitters were sent to Antioch. It's because ordinary people had lives so wrapped up in Jesus and they lived those lives based on that, that lives around them began to change, that a culture began to change. And Barnabas went to encourage them. Not because he believed that God would continue to work, not because he hoped that God would continue to work, but because he believed that God was already at work. And he went with eyes to see it. He went with a heart that was expectant of the work that God was going to do. That's a question I've asked to a number of you over these past few months, whether it's been in conversation on the phone, whether it's been in, you know, one of our Zoom meetings, whether it's been in a community group, but asking this question, hey, where have you seen God at work? It's not a question of if God is working. It's a question of whether or not we are able to see where God is working. Did God cause this pandemic? We don't believe God to be that kind of God. We live in a broken and fallen world where sickness is a reality. One day all things will be made new. We're not there yet. God is very much able to leverage the situation for his glory and for his kingdom. Romans 8, 28 captures that. God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The church is called according to his purpose. You, as a follower of Christ, are called according to his purpose. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, know this, God has more for you than you could ever imagine. And he's waiting for you to say yes to that invitation. Just like Joseph tells his brothers back in Genesis, hey, what the enemy intended for evil, God has used for good. God is able to use this season not only for our good, but for the good of the church, and more importantly, for the good of the world. Life has been interrupted. But the God who was God of our time of peace when things were smoother sailing is the same God in the chaos, is the same God who is already in tomorrow, the God who is at work right now. Would we be like Barnabas and go with expectant hearts and go with eyes to see where God is at work? We're so excited to begin this journey as we reimagine what it means to be the church, what it means to be a part of the church. You have a role in that.